Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Please stand for the reading of Scripture. The first reading is from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now a reading from Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. We give thanks to God for this scripture. May this scripture become a part of our lives. You may be seated.
Amen. Little Eddie went to his mother demanding a new bicycle. His mother decided he should take a look at himself and said, "It isn't Christmas and we can't just go out and buy anything you want. So why don't you take this to heart? Why don't you sit down and write a letter to Jesus and pray about this?" After his tantrum subsided, he finally sat down to write a letter. "Dear Jesus, I've been a good boy this year and I would appreciate a new bicycle. Signed, your very good friend, Eddie." Now Eddie knew that wasn't exactly the truth. So he ripped up the letter and gave a second edition. "Dear Jesus, I've been an okay boy this year, and I want a new bicycle. Yours truly, Eddie." Well, he knew that this still wasn't the complete truth, so a third edition read, "Dear Jesus, I've thought about being a good boy this year, and can I have a bicycle?" Signed, Eddie. Eddie looked down into his own heart, which is really what his mother wanted him to do. He knew he really didn't deserve what he was asking for and went out for a walk. He aimlessly wandered about and found himself in front of a Catholic church. He went in the church and sat down and was restless, was there for a few moments, didn't know what to say. He got up and as he was walking out, he walked past a garden full of statues. He grabbed a statue compulsively, put it in his pack and ran for home. He took the statue out, put it under his bed and wrote his final letter. "Jesus, I've got your mom. And if you want to see her again, give me a bike, signed you know who." In your bulletin, you'll have an outline of our sermon. I wish you'd take that out at this point. And you will find across the top the words, "Who is the Holy Spirit?" Who is the Holy Spirit? I think for many of us, we would admit in the contemporary Western church that God the Father makes sense to us. God the Son, we can understand and identify with that. But when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, things begin to get fuzzy. I was riding down Metcalf with one of my friends, one of the men from the men's group that I'm a part of here at the church. And I wouldn't want to embarrass him by giving his name, but it was my friend Tim. And we're riding down Metcalf, and I said, "Hey, Tim, I'm getting ready for this sermon this weekend, and who, in your opinion, is the Holy Spirit?" Tim thought for a moment, and he said, "The Holy Spirit's that warm feeling you get at certain times when you're with lots of other Christians. And I said, Tim, that's the worst answer to that question I could imagine. I got his permission, by the way, to share this. As he said, go ahead for the good of the cause. Well, the Holy Spirit is a lot more than a warm, tingly feeling that we might on occasion experience. There are probably lots of reasons that grasping the concept of the Holy Spirit is difficult for us. One reason is in Western Protestantism, as children of the Reformation took place in reaction to some of the abuses and neglects of medieval Catholicism. And you know, theology is never done in a vacuum. We're always trying to understand truth in light of the prevailing attitudes and cultural beliefs of the time. Kind of like weather patterns, weather fronts that come and affect all of us. They're bigger than us. And when the Reformation took place, there was a rediscovery and a celebration of a very central truth of the Christian faith, particularly articulated by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, the truth that we are justified by faith. Justified by faith means we are justified just as if I'd never sinned. And we are legally declared righteous by God because of our union with Christ. And that is a great truth to celebrate. But the problem with the Reformation is it didn't go far enough in its understanding and explanation of life in the Spirit. In addition to that, in recent centuries, with the rise of Western Enlightenment, our culture has been, and the church culture has been, driven by primarily cognitive, didactic, intellectual information. And for the most part, we've turned the church into a lecture hall, believing that if you just get enough information, you'll be well equipped to live the Christian life. But there's more to the Christian life than just information. And perhaps deep down within all of us, there's an apprehension about the topic of the Holy Spirit because it's a little bit spooky. And if you think of the King James translation of the Bible, he's not the Holy Spirit but the Holy Ghost, which sounds even weirder than Holy Spirit. And probably for all of us, there's some level of uncertainty or anxiety or fear when we start talking about the Holy Spirit. The thought that God might draw close to us and perhaps do something that's outside the realm of our comfort zone. Several years ago, I was leading a retreat connected to the Alpha Course. And in the Alpha Course, we celebrate, halfway through the course, a retreat that focuses on the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this particular retreat was held at a Catholic conference center west of the racetrack. You know, out in Wyandotte County, in the years before the Speedway was there, that was a very quiet and pastoral area. And there's a beautiful Catholic retreat center just to the west of the Speedway. And there were about 125 of us at this particular retreat. We'd been there on Friday night. We had a nice dinner, a teaching, some recreation, a good night's sleep. And it was Saturday morning, and we were teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I can remember the experience like it was yesterday. I was teaching in a basement room. There were windows over here on my left. It was the spring season of the year. The windows were open. And at the moment I read the portion from the second chapter of Acts about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the powerful wind of God, at that very moment, the most dramatic prairie wind came over that retreat center and in those basement windows. And the curtains that were hanging limp a moment ago were suddenly straight out. And I was scared to death. But for the next hour, we witnessed the most wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. People whose hearts were hardened toward God were dramatically softened. People were filled with the Holy Spirit in wonderful and loving ways. A couple of the people reported, as a result of prayer, that they felt healing take place in their bodies. The Holy Spirit is God's dynamic and active presence among us. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? In the Bible, there is an unfolding drama whereby God reveals himself to people. And if you remember back to your literature classes in college or in high school, you remember your teachers probably teaching you about one of the important elements of good literature is character development. You will learn as you read a story, in increasing levels, you will get to know a predominant character. What really makes them tick, what their past is, what drives them emotionally, what are their fears, their loves, their longings. And in a way kind of parallel to that, Scripture gives us an unfolding story of God revealing to us who he is. Someone has called the work of God's redemptive plan in human history is a symphony in three movements, from the day of creation to the coming of John the Baptist is the first movement of the symphony. And the wonderful birth and life and tragic death and triumphant resurrection is the second movement. And the third takes place from the day of Pentecost until the end of human history. The Holy Spirit, as is the person of Christ, becomes more clear as the revelation of God progresses. The Old Testament is full of references about the Holy Spirit, about 90 altogether. At the very beginning of the story of Genesis, the creation of the cosmos, we read, as Nicole read for us, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that was brooding and hovering over primordial chaos. And when God spoke, the Holy Spirit becomes the agency of creation. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit makes appearances. But predominantly in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon particular men and women at a particular time in order to empower them to accomplish a particular task. In the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus, we read the story of how the Holy Spirit comes upon a man named Bezalel, who is an artist, a craftsman. And the Holy Spirit empowers this man and his team of workers to skillfully produce the mobile sanctuary of worship for the Jewish people, the tabernacle. This will be their place of worship in their migration from Egypt to the land of promise. But the Holy Spirit empowers Bezalel and his team of workers to accomplish this magnificent structure. Or we read how the Holy Spirit comes upon particular men and women in order to give them wisdom and power to guide the people of Israel. The book of Judges is filled with stories. People like Gideon, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a combination of political and religious empowerment, they lead God's people. The Holy Spirit comes upon the kings of Israel. And the anointing of the kings is very symbolic. Oil is poured over their heads, symbolizing the empowering spirit, the anointing of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, we also see that people lived with a kind of uncertainty about the Spirit's permanence. And so when the great King David conspires to commit murder and comes to his senses, he prays a prayer in Psalm 51, a psalm of confession and repentance. "Oh God, create in me a clean heart, and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." As the Old Testament progresses, there's the voice of the prophets. The prophets were people that were called and inspired and empowered by God to deliver his message to the house of Israel. And there's an increasing theme in the later prophets. We see it in the latter part of Isaiah, throughout the writings of Jeremiah, and most clearly in the little prophet Joel. There seems to be a growing sense of expectation, a sense of excitement, a crescendo, that in a certain point in human history, God's redemptive plan will change gears. So Joel would say, speaking in the first person for God, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Male and female, young and old, all will be the recipients of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps the prophet Joel and certainly his hearers must have scratched their heads and said, what is he talking about? But then with the activity around the birth of John the Baptist, and then comes Jesus Christ, who is the unique man of the Spirit. The early church concludes by watching and being inspired by Jesus and the writings of Scripture that God has visited this planet in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the church councils in the second and the third and the fourth century, the church grapples with this identity of who is Jesus and how could God both be one and have a son? How could He be two? And throughout a series of church councils, which I also believe were under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, the church hammered out its belief. If you look in the seat ahead of you, you will find a United Methodist hymnal. I ask you to take that book and beginning from the back of it, flip forward a few pages to page 880. 880. Both on page 880 and 881, you will find two creeds of the Christian church. The top right page, you will find the Apostles' Creed. This is probably familiar language to many of you. On the left side, you will find the Nicene Creed. Creeds were developed by the church, often a gathering of several hundred church leaders known as bishops. And they were crafted in response to questions and controversies that were forcing themselves against the Christian faith. The church fathers had to get together and decide what's really true. And you'll notice that both of these creeds are divided into three stanzas, each of the stanzas representing part of the revelation of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what we know in the Christian tradition as the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the word is the best expression we have for how God has revealed Himself progressively in Scripture. You'll notice that the Apostles' Creed on the right, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Pretty brief statement. But the second stanza concerns itself with Jesus. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then there's some information about Jesus. But you'll notice the third stanza begins with the phrase, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But there is no more information included there. It just goes on with a series of little phrases of our common beliefs. We believe in the Holy Catholic, that is the universal church, the communion of saints, and so on. Why does it just seem to gloss over the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit really wasn't an issue of controversy at the time of the creeds. By the way, the Apostles' Creed we see here on the right, we can trace its origins all the way back to 2nd century Jerusalem. And we believe that this creed, or something very close to it, was what baptismal candidates would learn prior to their baptism. It has an amazing history. But you'll notice on the left side, the Nicene Creed is also divided into three stanzas. The first one, we believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, same as the other. But there's another sentence here of more clarity, of all that is seen and unseen. But you'll notice the next stanza is very lengthy. Because again, the controversies revolved around Jesus. And in this creed, which was affirmed by the church in the year 451, in the fourth general council of the church, what's known as the Council of Chalcedon, this creed was affirmed by the church. And a particular issue at this time was the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And so as you read this creed, you'll find a lot of information related to it. But notice in stanza 3, when we come to the Holy Spirit, this belief. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but now there's a little bit more information. He is the Lord, the giver of life. Now, to call the Holy Spirit the Lord is to equate him with God. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not just some life force, some invisible fog bank of influence. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Christian faith affirms that God exists and has revealed himself in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, persons is probably not the best word for this description of God, but in 1,500 years of church history, we haven't been able to come up with a better word. So we affirm that God exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In your notes, I've included a little sentence from the Church of England, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And out of the Church of England, the Anglican Church was the mother church that gave birth to the Methodist Church a few centuries ago. And part of the Book of Common Prayer is a kind of a catechism in the form of questions and answers that a person who wants to become a Christian or to be baptized would learn and recite. And in this, in your notes, you'll see, who is the Holy Spirit? To which the baptismal candidate would respond, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God at work in the world and in the church even now. We believe in God the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity, God at work in the world and in the church even now. Now, this is the part I need you to really concentrate for just a moment with me. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about him as having all of the characteristics of personhood. Now, we're not saying that the Holy Spirit is a human being, but the Holy Spirit possesses all of the characteristics of personhood. He's not an it. He's not a thing. This is a person. In the sense that the Holy Spirit thinks. The Holy Spirit has volition. The Holy Spirit loves. The Holy Spirit communicates. Several times we find in Scripture the phrase, the Holy Spirit spoke. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Luke affirms that God spoke through the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament. Fascinating story in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. The early church had come to a certain part of their organizational and missional development, and they weren't quite exactly sure where to go next. And so we read in Acts 13 that the leaders of the church got together. And Luke says, as they worshiped the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them. Now, I think that passage is fascinating. Luke seems to just write as though we understood these kinds of things. The Holy Spirit said, this is what I want to happen next. We're not told how the Holy Spirit said that, but my guess is it was through inspired speech and probably through a sense of affirmation of all of the others. It was probably an aha moment when they collectively said, ah, this is what we sense is the voice, the mind of the Holy Spirit. But my point here is that the Holy Spirit has a mind. He has volition. Acts chapter 15, a more complex story. One of the most difficult questions for the early church, in fact, really one of the central themes of the book of Acts, is grappling with this question. What was going to be the relationship between non-Jewish believers in Christ and the Old Testament Jewish laws of worship and ritual? In other words, did non-Jewish people need to become Jewish in order to become Christians? And this was a matter of tremendous controversy. And one of the things that Luke is writing in the book of Acts is to help answer the question of how God the Holy Spirit was out in front of the apostles and their racial and religious prejudices. But in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the heavyweights of the church, all the big shots, get together in Jerusalem. And they've got to hammer this issue out. And this becomes known as the Jerusalem Council. And after, I'm sure, much heated discussion and debate, they produce a letter with their conclusions. And their conclusions were that non-Jewish people did not have to observe the ritual laws of Judaism in order to be a part of the Christian faith. And at this point, there's beginning to be a severing between Judaism and what will become Christianity. But what's fascinating in this story is the apostles' conclusion. This is what they say in their letter that's read around the Mediterranean crescent. They say, "It seemed right to us and the Holy Spirit." As though the Holy Spirit actually had an opinion about a theological matter. The Holy Spirit thinks and speaks. The Holy Spirit guides. Paul says in the book of Romans that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Holy Spirit seeks to lead us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul states, in fact, he admonishes the church with these words, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We might put that into a modern paraphrase, which might say, "Don't hurt the Holy Spirit's feelings." How might we do that? In that passage, Paul says, "Don't let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." The way we talk to one another, our lack of love together, our lack of encouraging and comforting and praying for one another could create an atmosphere in which the Holy Spirit retreats His presence. Not that He leaves us, but His influence is limited. Paul will write in the book of Thessalonians, "Don't quench the Spirit." We might think of it as a garden hose that someone puts a kink in. And we're no longer able to experience the full freshness and vitality and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. Paul says in the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray in our weakness. How many of us have an experience in life through the brokenness or the pain or a sense of loss or grief that seems to overwhelm us and we don't even know how to pray? Paul says the Holy Spirit helps us by praying in us and through us with groanings that are deeper than words. Do you know that some of your most meaningful and profound prayers may not be words at all? There might be a deep groaning from deep in your heart. Paul says that's the Holy Spirit that's praying in you and praying through you. Well, next week we'll look in more detail about what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer, both prior to our coming to Christ and then in the Christian experience. But at this point, I want to challenge us with this word. What is it that intensifies or brings about an increasing involvement or activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers? There are perhaps many answers to that question, but I believe the central one is this: hunger and thirst. So let me ask you, are you hungry for more of God's presence in your life? The Holy Spirit's like water that always seeks the lowest place. The Holy Spirit comes when He's invited, and He stays out when He's not welcomed. Do you hunger for a deepening experience of God's presence and power? There's an amazing story told in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. There's a large festival taking place in Jerusalem, and Jesus has sent the disciples on ahead of Him, and He seems to be kind of cagey at this point. He waits outside the city until a very strategic moment. And in John chapter 7, the 37th verse, we read these words. Jesus comes into Jerusalem to this large gathering of people. And at a strategic time in this festival, he stands up in a prominent place. And John says, with a loud voice, Jesus cried out, "Is anyone among you thirsty? Let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds a little parenthetical note in verse 39. John says, this he spoke of the Spirit, but the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And there's an amazing choreography of these events. The coming of Jesus and his return to God in heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that in more detail next week. Another passage of Scripture that I would encourage you to spend time reading and studying and meditating on. The 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of the Gospel of John. What we know is the Upper Room Discourse. These are the final instructions of Jesus to the disciples. And there are five paragraphs in that section of Scripture where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. And you'll want to pay close attention to each of those. But right now I want to draw your attention just to one phrase spoken by Jesus. He says to the disciples these amazing words. He says, it's better for you if I go away. Because if I go away, I'll send another comforter to be with you, to be in you, the Holy Spirit. It's better for you if I leave physically, because if I go away, I'll send another presence, another comforter, who will be in you. And Jesus seems to be implying here that as long as I am here bodily, I can only be in one place in one time. The limitations of physicality and geography, Jesus can only be one place. And so he says, it's to your advantage that I leave, because if I leave, I'll send someone, another one, who won't just be with you, he will be in you. And there are certain things that the Holy Spirit will do in you that I can never do with you. And in that context, Jesus says, I'll never leave you alone. You will not be as orphans. Do you hunger for more of God's presence? Jesus said this, Luke, the 11th chapter. He says, earthly fathers being evil, even they know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's really not complicated. It's created to be simple. I think we've made it far more complicated than it needs to be. But I would hope and pray and trust that we individually, that we collectively as a church, in our prayers both private and public, would invite God by the Holy Spirit to come in fresh and powerful and wonderful and meaningful ways. Jesus said, the Father himself loves you. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see next week, is to take the love of God and pour it into your hearts. We ignore this ministry to our own peril. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess to you that we have both personally and collectively at times ignored, at other times quenched or grieved the Holy Spirit. We have been often thoughtless and heartless in our ambivalence about the extraordinary gift of the Spirit that you have so generously poured out. And in this moment of confession and reflection, Lord, we say that we're sorry. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might come upon each of us. Wind of God, blow upon us with freshness, renewing, revitalizing power and strength and healing. Come, Holy Spirit, and do in us what has its only explanation in you. For these mercies we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.